John, I got to tell you a joke. A fellow said, you know, I would really like to die a quiet, peaceable death, just like my grandmother. Just die in my sleep. Not like all those screaming people that were riding with her in the car at the time. You know, last night, Kirk made some comment about me getting my weight under control. You know, when I was born, I was so thin, my eyeballs were in single file. And you know, one thing about it, though, I only had one pain. I mean, when your backache and stomachache hit you in the same place, well, it's okay. And I just had one strap on my first pajamas. You kind of have to run around in the shower to get wet, but you finally get a shower, so that's okay. You know, when I was a kid, I was raised out in West Texas, and it was a small community, Fieldton. We lived there until I was in the third grade, and if you want to know where that is, that's between Spade and Amherst, okay? And out near Lubbock. And we lived about 7 miles from the nearest highway, and the little boys do find a way to entertain themselves, and all the men smoked, and so we tried that a few times, and like one of the little boys said, you know, I've tried all brands, and Post Bark beats Grapevine by a mile. And when I was about 6 or maybe 7, my brother was 2 years older than I was, and so one day we were looking in the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and we saw these handlebar grips that had raccoon tails on them. And boy, that we thought that would really fix our bicycles if we had those. But there wasn't the money for things like that. And so, but we kept looking in the catalog. And one day we were down playing by the neighbor's barn. And I saw this skunk. And I was reminded of this driving in. I saw a couple of dead skunks. And so I saw this skunk digging a hole there by the barn. And his tail was up in there. And I thought, man, wouldn't that look good on my handlebars of my bicycle. And so I found a board nearby, and I sneaked up on him. And I gave him a good shot. Well, he did too. Now, he didn't get it on me, and the wind was blowing, but I really got him. I was about 7, and I hit him right in the head, and I mean, I killed him, that board. And we picked him up, and he really didn't smell all that good. But there was a horse tank there, you know, about so high, round tank. So we thought, well, we'll just go over and wash him off. Thought that would do it, so we go over and dunk him several times. And boy, it didn't help. So my brother, I think, was the one who had the idea. He said, well, let's just leave him here for a while. So we took that board that I killed him with and kind of angled it across the corner of that horse tank and laid the skunk up on it and put his tail down in the water. We thought, let it soak 3 or 4 days. That'll take care of it. So a few days later, we go down to check on him. I mean, he looked pitiful. He looked like a drowned rat in smell. So we thought, this is not going to work. So we just took him, threw him down the pasture, and we went on in the house. This lady is talking to my mom. She said, you know, something's wrong with our cows. She said, my husband's gone to town to get the veterinarian. Said they won't drink. Ha, ha, ha. She said they just, you know, get a few yards from the tank and they just stand there and bawl. Well, my brother and I thought we better go out and play. And so for bodily protection, we didn't say a word. Well, men, we're here tonight, I thank every one of us, because we want to be men of God. We want our lives to count. And I trust that that's a heart cry of every man here. We want to be men whose lives count. And one thing, guys, I want to make us aware of to start with, we have a very short time to do that. We get to walk out on a little stage of life and take the little spotlight of our life and shine it on Jesus for a brief moment. And then the light is gone and we are too. And you know, we've been made keenly aware of that. Those of you that were in the session today where Bruce shared about Eric. And Bruce, wherever you are, where's Bruce? Thanks for doing that. I remember when we got the word, Jack Combs called and told us about your son, and we prayed for you and have continued to. And you know, we were made very, very aware. Here's a young man, 30 years old, and he's gone. I think about men, some of the men that I've respected, some of you know and respected. Leroy Iams, you know, within the last few months, has gone to be with the Lord, as has Doug Sparks. And I remember I loved Leroy. I just met him, and one time I wanted to go to a conference at the Glen, and one summer, and I had a friend I wanted to take with me, and so I called the Glen. They said, they're full. You can't bring anybody else. I continued to pray, and Leroy Iams was the director, and Leroy really didn't know who I was. I mean, I'd met him, but that's about it. So, but I thought, I'm going to call a director. And so I called him, and old Leroy said, oh yeah, bring him on. We'll hang him on a nail somewhere. And you know, I love that spirit. I love that attitude. And man, I know that our lives are very, very brief. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, that I may know how fleeting my life is. And I remember Leroy one time when we were at the Glen using an illustration. He said, guys, you know, James 4:14 says, whereas what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And he said, just walk out on some cold morning and just kind of blow your breath on air and stand there and watch it disappear. He said, that's what your life is like. And an old evangelist had a hard time. He kept trying to get over to people how long eternity is and how brief our life is compared to eternity. And he kept trying to think, how could he illustrate that? And one day he finally came up with an illustration. He said, you know, if you could take a steel ball the size of the earth and put it out in space, and then you take a little sparrow and let him fly from the earth. Let's say it took him 1,000 years to get out to that steel ball. And when he gets out of the steel ball, he just barely brushes the tip of his beak against that steel ball, starts his 1,000-year flight back to earth. When he gets back to earth, he has a good, nice rest, and the next day, he starts his 1,000-year flight back. And each time, he barely brushes the tip of his beak against that steel ball. He said, by the time that sparrow had worn that steel ball down to the size of a grain of sand, eternity would only be beginning. And guys, I don't know about you, but sometimes I really struggle with that when it comes to the use of time, the mundaneness of life and the things that we all deal with, and yet knowing that our time is brief and how we can make it count the most. And you know, I remember a good friend, Jerry Fine. He said, you know, if we could start drawing a line across this room up here, and you could let it go out that door and let it circle Earth and come back. And then you go up on that line, you can let it circle Earth several times and come back if you want to. And then you go up and put one little dot on that line. And he said, that's what your life is like compared to eternity. And so men, when we think about our lives, they're very, very brief. Whatever we're going to do, we better get after it. And tonight I want to share with you, I've been asked to do some things about the basics. And men, there are some things that we need to be doing in our lives that we could, it'd make a tremendous difference. And one of those I want to mention is scripture memory. We've already heard some things about that. Many of you have done it. I've never met a man yet, I don't think, that started memorizing verses that didn't run into some problems with it. Ever since the fall, nothing's perfect. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. Your life's not perfect. Your wife's not perfect. You're not perfect. Heard a man say one time, I don't know a man yet, but if you said to him, are you a perfect husband? Oh, every man would agree with that. But when his wife begins to point out specific areas in which he's not, that's where the rub comes. But you know, fellas, I want to just demonstrate something. John, do you have a second hand on your watch? Okay, somebody got a digital or whatever. Well, I want you to keep it, okay? Rudy, I want you to look at that watch, and you just, at any time, you just notice where the second hand is, and you watch the second hand, where it starts. And you tell me when to start, and I'm going to tell you when to stop, okay? So I'm ready any time. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, stop. How many seconds? 9 seconds. Now I quoted John 3:16. I said the reference. Before it, I said it in a normal voice. I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't go before God's a little. You know, I just said it in a normal voice. I said the reference before it, I said the reference after it, and I was through in 9 seconds. Now that's a longer verse, and a lot of them, like Jesus wept and others, that were some of the first ones you memorized, right? 9 seconds. I remember John Crawford visiting him one time when he was down in New Zealand. John handed me a verse pack. He said, there's 50 verses in this pack, and said, I'll quote them to you, and I'll be through in 10 minutes. He said, I'll give you a devotional on two of them. I'll still be through in 10 minutes. You can time me if you want to, and I wanted to. Nine minutes and 53 seconds later, he was through. He had quoted 50 verses, references before and after, and given me a devotional on two of them. And you know, guys, I got to thinking. The reason we don't keep up with our verses is not because of lack of time. When you think of a verse that's well memorized, you can probably review 5 a minute. I remember Gene Moore telling me one time. He said, I review 30 verses every morning while I'm shaving with my electric razor. He said, I get through 900 verses a month while I'm shaving. You know, guys, memorizing verses will be one of the greatest blessings that will ever come to your life. I cannot tell you the number of times in my life in which I've faced something and God will bring a verse that I memorized to my mind. And many, many of you, we could stand here all night and give testimony, as men could, as how God has spoken to us through our verses. Now I want to make a suggestion to you. Most of you are laymen. You're out there in the business world. Your mind is always engaged. You know why it's so easy to teach college students and working with them to memorize verses? Because they're turning their mind on and off all day. Turn it on to chemistry and go to that class, come out, turn it on to English, turn it on to this. But with you as layman, there's always something in your mind. But you know, if you would just decide one thing I can do, and it's realistic for me, and if you want to do more, that's fine, but if you could just think, you know, I'll memorize one verse a week. And anybody's baby sister could do that. And you pick one verse, and when you memorize it, one of the reasons, one of the main reasons I've seen through the years why people don't continue their scripture memory is they never really get those verses down in the first place. And you can read a verse. I could give you a verse tonight. Some of you read it two or three times and you could quote it word perfectly. But you don't know that verse. And so once you memorize a verse, the day you memorize it, once you can say it word perfectly, say it another 35 times that day. Go over and over and over and over that verse. And the next day you review it again, and you review it every day for 2 months. And after that you lay it aside, and you have some kind of system where you get through it at least once a month. And fellows, if you will do that, at the end of a year you will know 52 verses you do not know right now. Now I know that in the early days of the Navigators, they'd review one every, or memorize one every 24 hours, 48 hours. I know the last year I was in college, I memorized a verse a day and reviewed 74. I just decided I would do that. I was taking 20 hours, average taking 20 hours a semester and had a lab 4 days a week. I was busy, but I decided I could do that. So every morning after I'd finished my quiet time, I'd had my verse I was going to memorize, and I'd work on it going to and from class. And if I didn't get that verse down and hadn't done my review, I didn't go to bed till I did. That's what I do till this day in my quiet time. If something happens in the morning, I don't get to have it sometime, I don't go to bed till I do. Now some people think, well, is that legalism? No, for me it's not legalism. There's a difference between legalism and discipline. There's a vast difference. I know I'm accepted of God. I know I'm not earning my way with God. But I don't want to spend a day that I don't get some time in His Word. And I just found, I remember one night I was in college. And I'd gotten up early that morning to meet a fellow that was coming through, and I'm going to say some things about this. And there's a Navigator guy that I heard was coming through, so, and a friend of mine told me about him. So we went out to the airport real early that morning and met with him. And we had some time during the day and with him, and it was a very, very busy day. And I came in that night and I went to bed. And I woke up about 2 o'clock in the morning and I thought, man, you hadn't memorized your verse. I mean, I was as wide awake as a tree full of hoot owls. And I thought, I'm going to get up and do it. Because, you know, one of the things when you build a habit, guys, one of the worst things you can do is to break it. It's kind of like the lady who's losing weight and she loses 25 pounds and rewards herself by eating a box of chocolates. And so I got up and I remember I was reading. I thought, I'm going to read, God, till you give me something that you want me to get in my heart. And I came across 1 Kings 4:29. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand is on the seashore. And I thought, oh God, I need that verse. So I memorized it that night. And men, I would just say to you, memorize your verses. Work on it. If you're waiting for it to get easy, forget it. Because it doesn't. But you know, I look back, and one day I was driving down to Falls Creek to speak, and I thought, you know, I want to just spend some time with the Lord in His Word. I'm by myself. I'm driving. I don't want to run over anybody. I don't have my Bible. I don't have my verses out. And I think I'm going to review the book of Genesis. Well, what's the first verse I learned? I learned Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I learned Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. And I won't quote all of these to you, but I could. And I learned 2:24 and 2:25 and 5:24 and 17:1 and 19:27. And so forth, and I could go all the way to Genesis, and to the end of Genesis, and with several verses. And one day I'm thinking about this, And I suddenly realized, and I didn't memorize those verses in any order. I memorized one maybe in Romans, the next one maybe in Acts, the next one maybe in Psalms. But I put them in a little box, Genesis through Revelation. And one day I realized I can tell you exactly what happened from Genesis 39 through Genesis chapter 50. Because one day in college I memorized Genesis 39, 9 through 12. The temptation of Joseph. When he said to Potiphar's wife, "There's none greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass as she spoke to him day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her to be with her. And it came to pass about this time Joseph went in the house to do his business. There were none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Now that's King James. It wasn't a New American Standard or NIV back then, right after the earth cooled. And so I memorized that. And I prayed over it for my own life. And you remember how the story, how she laid the thing aside, and then later with her husband came home, she told him how this servant has tried to rape me, basically. And he was thrown into prison. But Genesis 39:23, keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. You remember the story while he was in prison? The two dreams and how he interpreted one. One guy, you're going to have your head cut off in 3 days. The other one, you're going to get out of here. And when you do, will you remember me? As John, I think, or someone mentioned this morning, he was 37 when he faced his brothers. But see, he was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. Before he got out of that prison, he was 30 at the time when he stood before Pharaoh. For 13 years, he was either a servant, a slave, or in prison. And he warned the, he interpreted the dream, and he said to the young, to the fella, "Remember me when you get out of prison." He didn't. 2 years later, the king had a dream. And the fellow remembered that there's a guy in prison that interpreted his dream. So he brought him out. He interpreted the king's dream. He said, "There's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of drought. So you ought to lay up food during the 7 years. Find somebody to do that." Genesis 41:38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" So he put Joseph in charge. You know, then Pharaoh gave Joseph a wife. He had two sons. In Genesis 41:51, he named the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household." It wasn't that he never remembered it, I don't think, but God had taken the sting out of it. And we saw that so evident later when he forgave his brothers. You know what he named the second one? Genesis 41:52. "Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then there's another verse or two, but then in Genesis 50:19-20, you remember after they came into the land and their dad died, the brothers came to him and said, "Boy," they got together first and said, "Now he'll mop up on us because of what we did to him." So they came to him and said, "You know one of the things dad said just before he died? Be good to your brothers." He said, "I'll take care of you and your children." He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And see, I realized that all of a sudden, and I've heard people say, you know, one of the criticisms of Scripture means, well, you take it out of context. Well, you don't have to take it out of context. You can cement it to the context and have the whole thing. You know, if I had a lady's purse here, a briefcase, you know, when a lady picks up her purse, she doesn't put her arms around. She just reaches down, get a hold of the handle, and she picks up the whole thing. If I were to say to you, where's the story of David and Goliath? Well, it's in the Old Testament. Boy, that helps. See, I know where it is because one day I memorized one verse. 1 Samuel 17:45. Then said David to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. 1 Samuel 17:45. The whole 17th chapter of 1 Samuel is the story of David and Goliath. I know where it is because of one verse. So when you memorize a verse, you go over it. You study the context. You meditate on it. Guys, if you memorize a verse a week, you can start on Monday morning and don't go to bed Saturday night till you know it. Knock off on Sunday. Go to Sunday school. Church. Do some extra review if you want to. 10 years from tonight, if you did that, every man in this room would know 500. If you're still around, you'd know 520 verses you don't know tonight. You know, I got to thinking one time, it's not so much the speed with which we do things. You all know the story of the hare and the turtle. But I got to thinking one time, if a student at the University of Oklahoma wanted to learn about butterflies, and he just decided every day he was at the university, every day of his life, he'd read 10 minutes about butterflies. So at the end of the first week, he comes in and he says, Max, did you know there are big butterflies and little butterflies? I knew that. Did you know there's solid-colored butterflies and there's speckled butterflies? I knew that. But he keeps reading 10 minutes every day about butterflies. Well, I guarantee you, it wouldn't be long till he told me some things about butterflies I didn't know. You know, at the end of the year, I have no doubt about it. I don't care if a guy's even a biology major. He would know more about butterflies than any student at the University of Oklahoma. He kept reading about butterflies just 10 minutes a day. At the end of 4 years, he'd know more than any professor at the University of Oklahoma about butterflies. And he does that. He just keeps doing that. And one day his kid comes to school and goes to botany class and picks up a textbook on butterflies and his dad wrote it. He'd be a world authority on butterflies reading 10 minutes a day. You know, it's the old idea, guys. You can eat an elephant, bite at a time. You could consume an elephant, bite at a time. And just a little bitty something, guys, will make a tremendous difference in your life over a period of time. I want to challenge you before you go to bed tonight, if you're struggling with your verses, just decide you're going to do something about it. You know, guys, one of the things that, as we're talking about disciple making, I want to mention something to you. One of the things that we need in our life and we need to build in the lives of people we're working with is a learner's attitude. A number of years ago, a coach from the University of Nebraska called and said, Max, could I come by and visit with you? He's a football coach. And I said, well, sure. He said, you don't know me, but I know Brett Yon. He's one of our former students that's working up there on the campus. And so he came by. They got there before dinner. He first said, when he called me, we were talking on the phone. I said, what time will you get here? And he said, well, it'll be in the evening, probably 7 or 8. And I said, well, won't you spend the night? He said, oh, I'll have my wife and two little girls with me. I said, great. Spend the night. We've got beds. We like kids. He said, really? I said, sure. So he came that night and spent the night and we visited. And next morning was Saturday and we got up and had breakfast. We're sitting around the table just sharing, having a tremendous time. Comes time for lunch. We're still we haven't even left the table. We talk on that afternoon till around 2 or 3, and he said, well, I guess I better be getting on to Dallas for my coach's clinic. I said, when does it start? He says, tomorrow evening. I said, well, why don't you spend the night? So we fellowshiped on, and they spent the night. And he got up the next morning. He said, you know why I wanted to come by here? I said, no. He said, my wife and I had gotten to the point we despised each other. We were going to get a divorce. And one day, Brett Yon happened to come into the coach's office, and I knew him. He said, hey, how's it going? He said, oh, not so well. He said, what's the problem? He said, well, my wife and I are getting a divorce. He said, could I talk to you before you do that? And so he agreed, and so Brett began to meet with him. His wife got with his wife. He said, Max, our whole lives have been changed. He said, we're so in love now, we cannot believe what's happened to us. And said, Brett mentioned you every once in a while and said, I just thought, I want to come by. I just want to go. And one time, I want to see where he learned all this good stuff. It changed my life. And I said to him, let me tell you something. I had 2.5 years with Brett Yon. When he left this campus, he was single. I didn't have much chance to do a lot with him as far as marriage. But one thing I tried to build into him is, Brett, you need to continue to learn. Read books. Go to conferences. And guys, I know some of you, you may be like I was. I never had anybody to disciple me. I mean, I met with a guy here and a guy there, and I'd listen to tapes, and I'd hear some navigators that's 100 miles going to be speaking. I'd drive to hear him. But you know, I've met with a lot of mentors. And let me make a distinction that helps me. I think there's a difference between discipling and mentoring. Amen. When I think of discipling, I think of meeting with a guy week after week after week. And let me tell you, not everybody has the privilege of having somebody do that with them. But I think you can be mentored by many people. For example, if you've heard Ken Humphreys, he mentors guys all over the nation. He may meet a guy at a conference. The guy talks with him about something. He's able to meet with him and help him. The guy goes back to New York, wherever he lives, and maybe later, 6 months later, he calls. He's got a problem, and he shares with him. And I can remember time thinking, oh, God, I wish I had somebody that could help me with some things. So I'd listen to tapes. I'd go to conferences. And you know, fellas, I have been mentored by Dawson Trotman. I never met him. He was dead before I ever heard of the Navigators. I've been mentored by George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Billy Graham and D.L. Moody and Goforth of China and C.T. Studd. Because you see what a book is, fellas, is a mentor, an absent mentor. A dead mentor, often. You know, I think I know George Mueller real well. I think I know him better than some people that lived around him that knew him personally. Because I read his book. And guys, if I could challenge you to do one thing, it's read biographies. And let me tell you something. If some of you are not readers, let me just say this to you. You know that a man that cannot read and a man who will not read come out at the same place? Ignorant. And so I decided I'd read. So when I was in college, I read Bush Aglow, The Life of D.L. Moody, and I read Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I read C.T. Studd, and I read Hudson Taylor, and I read George Mueller. And one time in 1985, we were going to Romania. And a fellow was with me, and he said, Max, you know, we were in London. He said, you know, why don't we go over to Bristol and let's see George Mueller's orphan's home. So we were with our wives, we got on a train, and we went to Bristol, England. I wanted to see those homes, and he did too, because we'd read of George Mueller. And so we found those big, massive homes that he built, where at one time he had somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 orphans that he fed just by prayer. Now, guys, I always warn people when they're reading the life of George Mueller not to get hung up on the thing, if you're raising support, that it's you need to do what he did and never ask anybody for a penny. George Mueller tells very specifically in his book, he's trying to show one thing, that God could be trusted. God doesn't lead everyone to do exactly what he did. And there's biblical evidence for sharing your needs. But for George, he went to church and he tells how he'd go to church and he'd hear some lady say, well, you know, if something happened to my husband, I just don't know what we'd do. Or if my husband lost his job, I just don't know what we'd do. He said, I got so tired of hearing Christians say things like that, because it's just like if you lost your job, that God wouldn't care. And he said, I wanted to see. He said, now the scriptures were enough for me. Yeah, you know why? He read the Bible through over 100 times. He read it through over 50 times down on his knees. But he said, I wanted to prove to the world that God answered prayer. And he thought, if I could just not ask anybody but God and let people see how he'd provide for these orphans, maybe people would believe. And so that's what he did. You know, there's a fellow who wrote a book about George Mueller called An Hour with George Mueller. George Mueller was coming to Canada to speak. There was a bad storm at sea. And so George heard that they were going to be late getting to Canada. So he goes to the captain of the ship and he says, sir, I understand that we're behind schedule. You need to speed up the ship or I'll be late for my speaking engagement. And that hasn't happened for 40-something years. I've never been late when I've had an engagement for God. You need to speed this ship up. He says, well, sir, you don't understand. We're in this storm in dangerous waters, and unless these storm clouds clear, you will not be in Canada on Saturday night. So George says to him, well, let's go down to the boiler room and pray. And so they go down there and George kneels. The man was a Christian. They kneeled and prayed. And so George prayed and he thanked God for lifting the clouds and making the sea calm. And the guy started to pray and George reached over and tapped him on the shoulder. He said, you don't need to pray. He said, in the first place, you don't believe God will do it. And he said, in the second place, I believe he already has. He said, if you'll go open the door, you'll notice that the storm clouds are gone. And the guy went over and opened the door, and it was very calm. He said, you know, and the man was the one who wrote the little book. He said, I finally met a man. He said, it changed my life. I met a man who believed God. You know, that day we went over to those orphans' home. We go up and they had a fence around them. And they had a sign, no trespassing. Now, one of the gates was a little bit open. I can read. We didn't come all that way to be turned back by a no trespassing sign. And so we ease through the gate, and there are those houses, and we go up to one of them, the door's open, so we just go in. We walk up to the second floor, and there's a desk there, and we walk in one of the rooms, and there's a secretary there, and he said, lady, we know we're not supposed to be here. We read your sign, but we've come from America, and we've read about George Mueller. We want to see his homes. Is there any chance we could see the room in which he lived? She smiled and said, you're welcome, and you're standing in it. And she gave us a picture of that room, and we could see that was the room where George Mueller lived. We went around London looking in old bookstores. I wanted to find an autobiography of George Mueller because it was out of print. They printed 13,000 copies originally of his autobiography, unabridged autobiography. And I wanted to find it because I'd read A.T. Pearson's story of George Mueller and I'd read about him. So we went around old bookstores looking for him and talked to one young lady. And I said, would you happen to have a copy of George Mueller? She said, was he a singer? And I thought, here's this lady, lives in a town, one of the greatest men of God ever lived, doesn't even know who George Mueller was. We went in one bookstore and I asked the fellow, do you have a copy of George Mueller's autobiography? He said, you know, I got in some just about a week, some books a week ago. He said, I think I may have one. And he brought out this autobiography of George Mueller. And I've had it rebound. And guys, I tell you what, one of the most challenging things I've ever picked up. You read through here and George Mueller said, you know, he had set out to pray for something. And he said, I prayed 11 years, 3 months, and 12 days. And by God's grace, I was enabled to lift this request before God at least once a day, every day for 11 years, 3 months, and 12 days or whatever. And George Mueller says one of the greatest failings of God's children is we begin to pray. He said, we're like a little child that runs and knocks on the door. A little child will go to someone's house, knock on the door. Before anybody can come to the door, he runs off. He said, that's the way we are. He said, when I begin to pray about something, I pray until God answers. And he started, some of you know the story, how he began to pray for 6 men. You know, he prayed along and after 3 months or so, one became a Christian. He prayed on a year and a half, another one became a Christian. And he prayed another, after a few years, I think 5.5 years or so, another one became a Christian. Prayed on 18 years for one guy to become a Christian. Prayed on, another guy became a Christian. And the last one, he said, I prayed for him daily for 52 years. He's not yet saved, but I believe he will be. And after George Mueller died, he became a Christian. Now, guys, if you want to be discipled, you can be. And I hope you're around people, and I know many of you are. That's why you're around, making yourself available for someone to train you. But don't you ever whine because you don't have anybody to train you. I mean, we're here tonight because of the life of Dawson Trotman. I want to ask you one question. Who discipled him? A lot of people discipled him because he learned from a lot of people. One time he wanted to get some time with Charles Fuller, old-fashioned revival hour, great, great man, pastor and evangelist, and I think Fuller Seminary is named after him. So he called his office, wanted to get some time with him. Secretary said, well, you just can't. He's leaving Thursday town. He's got this meeting and that meeting. And Dawson kept trying to find a crack in his schedule. She said, well, you know, can you kind of give me a schedule? And he went over it. The next day or so, he was going to the dentist. Dawson said, who's taking him to the dentist? She said, well, I don't suppose anybody's taking him to the dentist. He said, yeah, there are. I'm taking him to the dentist. Tell him I'll be there to take him to the dentist. He got some time with him. Would you like, if I could say to you, would you like to spend an hour with Billy Graham? If he could just show up here? I mean, you guys would stand in line. But how many of you have read his biography? You know, I find if I want to get some time with Charles Spurgeon, I can. Because I've read about his life. And if you've ever done any writing, you know how difficult it is and how careful you are about what you say. And these guys have written down lessons for us. Guys, if you want to be a man of God, you're going to have to get after it. And you're going to have to take some initiative. And you can do that. You can take initiative and become the man God wants you to be. Now, fellas, there are other disciplines. Quiet time. You know, I use a Bible reading calendar that Leroy Ames, I heard him mention years ago, came out of Australia and we got permission to have it reprinted. And put little boxes by it. So, you know, every year I read through the Bible. And I just use loose leaf paper like this. I get over here and I write the date. And then I write over here where I am. And then I read three sections. Gets me through the Bible in a year. I've done it probably the last 30 years. Get through the Bible every year. First time you try it, you read most of the month of December. And some days as I read, I know exactly where I'm supposed to read. Nobody ever has to check me on my quiet time. Got a little box. If there's not a little mark in the box, I hadn't read it. I slash it this way this year, this way the next year, block it out, mark it next year, 4 years later, throw it away and give me a new one. And as I read, you know, people wonder, well, sometime what do you do in your quiet time? Well, I read. And one of the things George Mueller discovered, and tonight as you leave, we're going to give you some handouts. One of the things George Mueller discovered, and he had been a Christian a number of years, and he said, when I'd first rise in the morning, I'd first try to spend the first half hour or an hour before breakfast praying. He said, I got very little praying done. He said, I suffered from great wanderings of mind. You ever done that? If you've ever prayed, you have. And he said, then one, he was at Nainsworth, happened to be at this place, and he said, I discovered something. He began to read the Bible first. He may pray and ask God to speak to him. And he said, I read the Bible first. And he said, I came to see, and on the paper, I didn't notice this till I'd gotten, pulled them out of the box a little bit ago, up at the top, you may not be able to read all of it. Some of it is pushing off the top. But it, what he titled it was, How to Be Constantly Happy in the Lord. And he said, I discovered that my primary duty every day was to get my soul in a happy state of mind in the Lord. And he said, I don't, regardless of the day and how much he had to do, every day he'd start the day by reading the Word. Reading the Word. And he said, as I found, as I'd read the Word, and I would begin to meditate on it, prayers would form in my heart. And then he said, I found that I had great strength in praying, as he'd pray over the Scriptures. And then if there's other things you have to pray, you have a list, then fine, at the end you can do that. But learn to pray over the Scriptures. And some people think, you know, to some people the Old Testament is dull. And I think, man, I don't know what kind of Old Testament you have. I know you read along and maybe hear something that Saul did and you just pray and say, oh God, I don't want to be like that. And there are all kinds of things in the Scriptures to pray. Then I put it in a little notebook. It's just in a little notebook. And at the end of the year, I put the year and I put it up on a shelf. And you know one of the things I love about that? Because every day, if I want to look down that little Bible reading calendar and see any notes I've ever made on Acts chapter 6, all I have to do is look down there and I can see what date it is. Look right across and I can look up on any one of those notebooks and see anything God ever said to me out of Acts 6. It's not just in a blob somewhere. And guys, let me tell you, you're not going to get to know God if you don't go through some lonely times. I think a lot of times when people begin to walk with the Lord, there's some loneliness at times. You read of the life of Jeremiah, man, they went through some lonely times. And one of the dangers in our day, and I see it with college students, if they have a Friday night off, most of them, it would never one time enter their mind to stay in their room and read their Bible. They're going to go get with their friends. They're going to go hang out with their friends. And you know, guys, you don't get to know God just hanging out with your friends. And I don't know what the hindrance is for you. I know for many of us, there's always a temptation of TV or other things. A lot of people, it's Christian music. Anytime you ever feel lonely, you go listen to Christian music, you don't go to the Bible. That can be a hindrance to your growth. It can be a blessing at times, but it can be a hindrance to your growth. And guys, I just want to challenge you to read through the Bible in your quiet time. If it's too much for you, just start with the New Testament section. And Leroy said one time, he said, you know, if I were back in the local ministry, one of the things I'd do, I'd try to get all my people doing the same thing in their quiet time as far as passage. Because then when you get together, you got something to fellowship about. And if I'm reading in one section and God's speaking to me, I don't feel like I've got to finish that section, go through the other two sections. I can stay right there and dwell on it, pray over it. Then the next day I'll pick it up. If I don't, some days I get a few days behind. That's okay. I can sit down on a Sunday afternoon and catch up. But guys, there's no substitute for spending time in the Word in a daily quiet time. There's no substitute for memorizing key verses. And guys, there's no substitute for you taking control, as John said this morning, of your own life. If you want to be a man of God, don't come at this thing about the election of God and what God's going to do. You read 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21. And I know that some vessels are wood and earthenware, but God promised you that if you'd cleanse yourself from these, and you read before, he's talking about the fruits of the flesh and the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And he said, if you would cleanse yourself in these, you would be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, useful to the Master. Now, we may not be Billy Grahams, but guys, if you want to be a man of God, you can be. It does not have to do with the election of God. It has to do with where is your heart. And fellows, there's a price to pay. And I learned a long time ago, I couldn't run with two crowds. If I was going to basically do student work, I don't run with a lot of people my own age. I don't have to have a lot of people my own age. I know Jim White. And a few guys like that that I can fellowship with. But you know what? I want to be in Sunday school because I want to see which college students are there. I want to be in that college area because I want to help these guys in every area of their life. I want to know what's going on with them. And fellows, let me just say this to you about your ministry then. You know, someone said if you'll take care of the depth of your life, God will take care of the breadth of your ministry. And you know, one of the greatest things you can ever experience in life is nobody knowing who you are. And some of you think, may sit out here and you think, you know, I mean, nobody knows me. I can go in. That is such a blessing. You can spend time with God. Maybe you don't have people wanting time with you and hounding you and that sort of thing, and that's a blessing. I'm saying these are days, guys, to get the depth in your life, and if you will, you'll be amazed at what God does. And so spend time with Him. Get to know your God. Don't get too busy to have your quiet time. Do your verses. You know, I keep a couple of sayings in front of my Bible. One of them written by a busy missionary, he said, God never asks of us such heavy labor as shall leave us no leisure for sitting at His feet. God never asks of us such heavy labor and shall leave us no leisure for sitting at His feet. Now, all of us will have days in which there's maybe very little time. But guys, those ought to be exceptions and not the rule. Another saying I keep in front of one of my Bibles. Not only does God never, you know, ask us to be so busy we don't have leisure for sitting at His feet, But I also keep the little saying, the lack of the study of the Scriptures is not for a lack of time, it's for a lack of heart. And see, you walk in your house and there's a newspaper and a magazine and a Bible. Which is the first one you pick up? I don't know. But probably the last one is the Bible. Now, fellows, when it comes to your ministry, let me make a suggestion to you. You work on the depth, but you're also giving your life away. It's not this that I'm going to get depth and then someday I'll minister. You do it together. And I want to suggest to you there's two places you ought to have your ministry all your life. We see this with Paul in Acts 17:17. It says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those that happened to be present. Now notice, two places. The synagogue, who's in the synagogue? The people that are interested in God. It happened to be the Jews. The people that lived around the Jews saw their lifestyle, wanted to be a part. They were called God-fearing Gentiles. Now, fellows, for us today, that would be the church. And then in the marketplace, every day with those that happened to be present. And, fellows, I believe I could move to any city in America and within a week be having a ministry. I'd go to church. I'd go to Sunday school. I'd look around. I'd see who's there. I'm just new in town. I may ask this couple. I see maybe they have some interest. I don't know how much of an interest, but I may ask them to have lunch. I go back a second Sunday. Maybe I see this couple. I see they have some interest. So we go out. I ask them if we can have lunch. We go out and I begin to ask them about their relationship to God. Have they ever had a meaningful time? Do they have a daily meaningful time with the Lord? Begin to try to have a ministry. Many of you are in the workplace and you know that's a slower ministry. Sometimes it's over a period of months, years. It may be a few months before you can find anybody at work that's willing to meet with you for a Bible study. Maybe your workplace ministry really begins to go, and if so, you can pull back on your church ministry some. But guys, you find in the New Testament, when Paul would go into a city, where's the first place he'd head? He would always go to the synagogue. We know from the book of Philippians, they didn't have a synagogue. Historians tell us when they didn't have a synagogue. So he goes down by the river where a group of ladies and people are praying. But he would go find the believers, if there were any, when he got to a city. And I want to challenge you about having a ministry in that place. And guys, I know if you tell me some of the problems that you have sometimes in a church, I understand that. Let me explain something to you. I wish I had a way to do it, but just stick with me. I think you can understand what I'm saying. And I just learned this from a man recently. One of the reasons sometimes in the church we have a problem, and especially with pastors, it's very hard for a pastor to back up and memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let me explain to you why. You see, when a person first becomes a Christian, we're going to draw a little box here, and we're going to have five steps to it. Down on the bottom at the left, the person becomes a Christian. What's the first question he has in his mind? I've had even people to ask me this before they became a Christian. Basically, we want to know, how are you going to live this Christian life? I've had guys to say, Max, I don't want to just say I've become a Christian and live like I've always lived. That's a question in their mind. How do you live the Christian life? Well, over on the right side, we've got an answer for that. It's called follow-up. Glad you asked. Follow me. That's what Paul did. And you begin to share with him. And then, after a while, he's got another question. Maybe this college student comes to know Christ. He really accepts the Lord, but he's been sleeping with his girlfriend. And so now, he begins to have a question. Well, what I do about this area of my life? We have an answer for that. We have to. It's a lordship issue. So after a person becomes a Christian, usually a lordship issue comes up somewhere along the line. And then the third step up, after he's growing, he's beginning to try to make Christ Lord over all of his life, he has another question. Now he's got these friends. And you begin to try to help him, and now he's beginning to try to witness. So now we're trying to help him to witness. Now these are not tall walls. We know that there's kind of a mixture of this all in there. I mean, he may be having a quiet time trying to witness to his friends and this, but they're basically, that's kind of the progression. And then he's witnessing to his friends, he's growing, and then one day his roommate says to him, boy, I was at this church Sunday and they were speaking in tongues and all that, and I was reading the book of Acts and I noticed that, and well, what about that? So now we have to begin to deal with some doctrine. And also his friends begin to ask some questions about God that he doesn't know how to answer real well. And so in this area, we deal with some doctrine and apologetics. So he's growing along, and then eventually he begins to have the question, well, what about this? How do I get all this together? You know, I've got my work, I've got this. So now he begins to have some questions about how do I really live this life. And now you're beginning to talk about strategy. And how you minister and how you live. Now, guys, the problem is when a guy starts the seminary, he goes in and they're talking about level 4, doctrine and apologetics, and level 5, strategy. And what that guy just missed is steps 1, 2, and 3, which is the basics of the foundation of the Christian life. And a lot of times it's very, very hard to find those people and get them to go back and get back down and begin to memorize verses and have quiet time and follow up with people. And guys, whatever you do, and people you work with, you want to make sure they get that basic foundation. And so wherever you are, you minister in the church. And one of the ways you can do this, I was talking to a student recently. They're in a young couples class. Now, when you're working with guys, you're trying to help them in all areas of life. And nothing's off limits. And you know, I learned this from John Crawford. You have two aspects of meeting with them. There's a structured, there's an unstructured and a structured time. And the unstructured is asking questions like, how's it going? The student comes in. How are you doing in your classes? Maybe his mom's sick. I ask him about that. Now maybe that day, and I try to think through, what is he going to be facing out here in life? What does he need to know? What are pitfalls he needs to watch out for? What does he need to learn to become the man God wants him to be? And so a lot of times when you think, guys, how do you get prepared? Well, you think about that. Right now, do you know how to help a guy in his relationship to his wife? You know, do you know how to help him with his children? Do you know how to help him with his finances? You know, the average American will spend most of the money, most of his life on two items, cars and houses, and teach him how to buy a car. Now, not which car. You don't have to say you got to get a Chevrolet. But I just decided years ago, I don't want to take the depreciation most people have. So I've never had a new car in my life. For me, that's fine for some people. And it can be a good plan the way John does it. But I drive, got two Park Avenues. One of the finest cars made. And I talked to a car man and said, probably not a better engine ever been made than ones in that. So one day I buy one. We really like it. I need to get another one. I see one. It says high mileage. I told my wife, nobody will even look at it. So I go look at it. Tremendous car. Mostly road miles. It's got 118,000 on it. He's asking 69,000. I buy it for 52. If you want to go, $5,200. If you want to go to California, I'll honk at you all the way and be right behind you. And guys, one of the things I decided I want to do is I want to be a giver too. And you know, it's a joy to be able to give. And I learned how to buy houses. And I learned some things. My son's buying a house in Houston. Saved $20,000, he and his wife gonna buy this house. It's gonna be $100,000. They've saved $20,000. So he's going to buy this house. And I say, son, you going to get a 30-year note or 20-year note? He said, well, Dad, I guess 30. That's what they talk about. I said, well, let me tell you something, son. Find out what the difference is between a 30-year note and a 20-year note on $80,000. What would you think the difference is?
40%.
$60.81 a month on the interest rate he had. I said, son, I can't give you $100,000, but if you don't have $60.81 a month, I do. I can send you $60.81 a month, and I can save you $100,000. And guys, you look to try to help people. So when this guy comes in, we begin to talk, try to find out. Now, maybe I'd planned to cover some things with him on finances that day. Maybe he just found out his mother had cancer, and if I begin to talk to him about finance, he doesn't hear one thing I say. So when you meet with guys, one of the first things you do is you do the informal. And that's when you build on the relationship and you talk about things. But then if he doesn't have something he needs to talk about, I do. And I try to think through what are areas that I think he's going to need to help him to be the man he ought to be. And so we try to help him with finances. One of the young couples came not long ago and said, Max, I tell you what, you won't believe. We're in this young couple Sunday school class. All these couples are in debt. They're paying on two cars. They're paying on furniture. Said, we're having such a tremendous time because we don't have any debt. We're able to give. As one of the fellows here came in my office not long ago. He said, you know, I learned something when I was here. He's a young guy, very young guy. You know, and is it 7 years, I believe it was, he's going to have his house paid for. And guys, what we're trying to do is help people in the practical areas of life learn how to live and how to have a ministry in the lives of other people. And so I said to this young couple going out, I said, okay, you go join this Sunday school class, young couples. You get to know the teacher, and you might say to the teacher sometime, hey, what would you think about if we picked a Friday night and my wife and I invite these people to come over to our home, and after people get off work on Friday, we come over, we just have a hamburger cookout, and I know someone I went to school with, or they pick someone, and he is tremendous in the area of finances, and let's try to help them about that. And they'll just come over. And you know, Gene Moore used to say, if you center your ministry in your church, you know they got a nursery and you own it. So you can use it. So you can get the church nursery and you can drop the kids by and they come over that night. And you tell them, you know, we'll be through by 9:30 or something like that. And so you speak to them. I mean, you have cookout. Have this person speak to them. Then you take a break and have dessert, speak to them again. Do it the next morning. Let them be on their way. Guys, it's not all that hard to figure out how to have a ministry. And you begin to look for people that are interested. And you minister to them in small groups. I remember years ago, somebody asked Jim Downing about a fella. Said, whatever happened to so-and-so? And this guy had been at the Glen, and Jim said, oh, I guess he's still looking for a man. I remember talking to Doug Sparks one time. And he said, you know, I wanted a man to work with. So I went on this campus and I started witnessing, knocking on doors. And God gave me a certain guy. He said, then I went and started a Bible study. And he said, out of that, God gave me Roger Anderson. And fellows, the way you find men is you begin to try to minister. You don't snoop around like a hound dog waiting for the man. You begin to minister to some men. And out of this, as you pray, God will give you men to work with. So I just want to challenge you all your life, wherever you go, have a ministry in two places. The church and the marketplace. Now, fellas, tonight I want to share one other thing with you, and we're through. We are so privileged to be able to come to a conference like this. We're so privileged to live in America. And we just had a lady in our home, spent the night with us Thursday night, came and had her speak at Vespers. She spent 7 years with Brother Andrew, a man that used to smuggle Bibles into communist bloc countries. And then she traveled. She spent the last 7 years with Corrie Ten Boom. And the last 5 years she lived, she was with her constantly. And she said one thing that I thought was really interesting. She said, you know, when Brother Lawrence was smuggling Bibles into the communist countries, he said, let me tell you, we're doing this, but the communism is not the big issue we face. He said, the biggest issue we're going to face is the Muslim world. And many, many years ago, that guy had that figured out. And you know, I thought, I don't know what I can do about the Muslim world, but I can pick one Muslim country and prayed for it, so I picked Saudi Arabia. We had a man come to speak to a college conference over Christmas that travels and works in the area of the persecuted church. You know, they say you cannot get into Mecca. There's a sign out there, no one is allowed into Mecca. You can't even go into the city if you're not a Christian. I mean, if you're not a Muslim. And around the world, those people are so, so hard to reach. And so I thought, you know, I don't know what I can do, but I can take one country and I can pray for it. And guys, what I've done for you tonight, I've taken the little book, Operation China, and I bought two of them and cut them up. And tonight, I want to ask you, I want to challenge you to do something. These are the hidden people groups. The latest research, the best they can find out, are the hidden people groups in China. People that, many of them, there's no Jesus film, there's no Bible, some of them. As far as we know, there's not a single Christian in that group. Now, guys, we can't all go over there. We can pray for men like Jim White. I wanted to say some things about his party last Friday night, but I hope he'll do that in the morning. And so tonight, guys, if you will do this, and I got to thinking, you know, at this conference, guys, you know, we can help affect the world. I mean, I don't think most of us are too busy, but what we could take one group of people. And when I talked to you a while ago about the length of eternity, I know when John was run over, he told you about the 6 hours of pain, but it wasn't just 6 hours, folks. As he went through the therapy and the months, and I know what that's like because I've had 3 shoulder operations. And you know, guys, a group of us here can do something for the world. We can take, as far as I know, every single hidden people group in China and pray for them. As far as we know, according to this book, I believe there are, well, there are 245 pages to it, and there's someone on the front and someone on the back. And so we have 2 of those books, and you will be given 1 page. There'll be 2 hidden people groups. Some of them, there are a few Christians. Some of them, they're not. There's some information to give you. But if you would do that, I'd like to ask you if you would put that in your Bible and become an intercessor for that group. And you might say, well, I don't know a lot to pray. I know you don't. I remember years ago when a fellow by the name of Waldron Scott came back from Lebanon and had some pictures of young high school guys. And he said, I'd just like you to pray for them. And he spread them out. My wife and I just married. And we decided to take some of those guys. And we took Nabil Jabbour and Esam Khoury. I didn't know those guys. All I did was see a picture. But I prayed for those guys. I prayed for them for years. And one day, I walked into the King James room at Glen Eyrie. And there was Nabil Jabbour. And you know, I know other people prayed. I know it wasn't to me, but I want to tell you one other story. Lauren Sunny said that years ago a pastor came to him at a conference at Glen Eyrie. And he said, Lauren, I want to tell you a story. Said there's a lady in my church, and she came to me one day and she said, Pastor, I just want to ask you a question. How long do you pray for someone when you don't know what's happened? And he said, well, tell me a little more of what you're thinking. She said, years ago, one day I met a young fellow by the name of Lauren Sanney. I think he was about 17 at the time. She said, I don't know why, but I just felt impressed to pray for him. So she said, year after year, I've prayed for him. Said, I don't even know if he's dead or alive. Well, at the time, she hadn't told him his name. And the pastor said, just out of curiosity, what's his name? She said, his name was Lauren Sanney. And the pastor said, I happen to know that he's president of the Navigators. Now, guys, I think this conference can make a difference in China. And have you ever wondered what it would be like if you'd have been born in one of those groups and you never, ever had seen a Bible in your whole life? And nobody ever told you about Jesus? And what I was saying about John and the therapy, and I know what that's like, but you know, we had hope. Someday I'd be able to lift my arm again. Can you imagine what hell is like and there's no hope? And Hudson Taylor, latter part of his life, I may have shared this with you last year, writing back and say 1 million people a month are dying in China and going to hell. Well, guys, if you'll take one, if you don't want to, I don't want to force this on anyone. But we're going to have some guys in a few minutes. They're going to pass these out. If we run out of two books, I've made some copies, and you'll get a copy on a white sheet. But if you would take these two groups and just pray for them, ask God to make you faithful like George Mueller, day after day after day. Pray for missionaries. Pray for people to go. Pray for Christians there. And this missionary that was meeting with us recently said, I tell you what, they may say there's no Christians in Mecca, but there is. There's a few, and we know them. And guys, God's working around the world. So these guys are going to pass those out. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And also, tonight I want you to take the two things, two handouts about the life of George Mueller. Now let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that we know you. And when we think of Eric Doss and Leroy Imes and Doug Sparks and the life they live, God, we thank you that they are now with you forever. And like it was said of David in Acts 13:36, He served the purpose of God in his own generation and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. And Father, I pray for each of us here that we will be men of God. That day after day, we'll pay the price to get into your word, to memorize it, to review it. Pay the price to read, to get with people who can help us. And Father, there are people all around us that are better in areas than we are that would be delighted to spend a little time with us if we just ask for the help. And Father, we want to pray for China tonight. We know there are other places that desperately need you, but we have some information that we can pray over. And Father, I pray for my own heart and for these men. And we may never know till we stand before you what you did. But Father, we want to be a part of what you're doing in China. And Father, we pray you'd guide the rest of our time here. Thank you for what you've done in each of our lives through the workshops, the messages. And Lord, we're all aware, very, very aware of our own weaknesses and limitations. But thank you that you're a great God. And we can come to you and trust you and pray and know that you hear and you work. And so, Father, give us, guide the rest of our time. And as we scatter to go back to our homes, our families, our ministries, other ministries, Lord, I pray that you will guide each of us and that this little band of men whose hearts you have touched, you will use us, Lord, all around the world, because we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.